You've asked me to speak on this subject of is there life after death. I just need to say I'm going to answer yes. So if that's all you wanted, you can go. But my answer, yes, is not based on any notion that I have died and come back and told you. Okay, so I, like you, have never yet died. Looking round at you, I think I'm going to get there first, but that's a different issue. All right, but let's try and just deal with the subject a little bit. And I ought to say as well at the beginning rather than at the end, I have brought some books with me. You don't have to buy anything, and we're not making any profit from any of the books at all. So I want you to stress that. It's not, you know, it's just there as a service, but I always take books around with me. I'm going to mention three, if I may, very quickly. And each of these is just a pound. There's only one there that's a bit more expensive, but all the rest are a pound. This one I'd love you to read, and maybe even buy to take to some of your friends back at work. It's called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb, and it's written by a lawyer examining the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The body that went into the tomb, is it that same body that came out of the tomb alive? He examines the evidence. He treats the readers as a jury, and therefore the verdict is yours. It's a great book and well worth having to pass on. Now we have an author with us today. Richard Rowe has written on this same sort of issue, what happens when we die, Richard Rowe, Beyond the Final Curtain. Richard's over there. Whoops. Whoa. Sorry, these books are very much alive. And so you could get an autograph as well. It'll double the value, maybe. You never know. And then tonight I'm going to be interviewing at, I think, Barclays. Is that right? Is it Barclays? Yes. I'm going to be interviewing Cyril Regis, ex-professional footballer. And there is a book here of stories of people. Again, most of them I've interviewed. One or two I haven't, because they died before I was born, such as Eric Liddell, of sports people who were Christians. So Eric Liddell, you know, the 1924 Olympic runner who wouldn't run on Sunday but got the gold when he went for the 200 metres. Ewan Murray, rugby player. Dan Walker, television presenter, etc. Fascinating book of lots of stories of Christian athletes and an explanation as to what it means to become a Christian. We've got that as well, just for a pound. So there we are. Let's look at this subject of is there life after death. Let me just read, if I may, a few, we call them verses, sentences from the Bible. This is where a good friend of Jesus, Lazarus by name, had died. Jesus was called to the scene. He deliberately delayed, which is an interesting incident, you know, incident anyway in his life. Why did he delay? And there is an answer, but we'll leave that. And he arrives, and Lazarus, who's died, has been buried. He has two sisters, Mary and Martha. And this is what happened. I'm just taking from John chapter 11. It's a long chapter. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's interesting, is that, because nobody died in the presence of Jesus. So she's absolutely right in saying what she did. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." But now listen to what happens. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then, profoundly, he says, "Do you believe this?" Huh. So this question of, is there life after death, was asked by Jesus 2,000 years ago to somebody who was suffering bereavement and loss. Bereavement is incredibly painful. I have never felt the pain so deeply as I did when those dearest to me were taken from me. And the inward pain, I thought, this is the most intense feeling of pain I've ever experienced. So here are Mary and Martha. They've lost their brother. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he says, "Do you believe this?" But the question actually was asked long, long before that as well. I suppose probably since almost the beginning of time. Probably the oldest book of the Bible is the book of Job. We often use that book as a sort of springboard to talk about suffering, and it's a very good book to talk about suffering, probably the oldest book in the world, certainly the oldest book in the Bible, and it concerns this guy, Job, who is doing very nicely, thank you. He's got a lovely family, he's got a lovely business, he's well respected in the community, he's incredibly wealthy, he's a devout man. Then Satan, the devil, Satan, the supreme cynic, suggest to Almighty God, in a way that, you know, our mind can't quite cope with, that Satan communing with God like this, but anyway, suggests that he's only following you because he's doing very nicely. Let these things be taken from him. You watch, he'll curse you. Basically, he's suggesting to God, every person has a price tag. And God, in a way again that we don't fully comprehend, God allows Satan to attack Job. And within a matter of days, he loses all his children, his business, his reputation, and eventually, God even allows Satan to take away his health. Not to kill him, but to take away his health. And if you read through the book of Job, there are all sorts of medical descriptions about what this poor man is going through. His wife turns against him. I think sometimes we're a bit unsympathetic to his wife, who too has lost all her children. Now, why do I tell you all this? Well, his friends, three older ones, one young one, come and sit with him. They sit with him for 7 days and don't say a word. I think that's quite significant, and probably that's when they were most helpful, when they just sat and sort of consoled him in silence. Words actually don't heal a broken heart. Explanations don't heal a broken heart, do they? They just sat with it, and then suddenly they feel obliged to start chatting. And they think they've got the explanation of his all. They've no idea about Job chapter 1 and 2 that we've just summarized. And they say, look, you've done something terrible. You must be. You're being punished by God. And there's discussion and debate. It is fascinating. The older ones first. Actually, the younger one who comes in much later on probably says some of the most sensible things. But this is not an exposition on the book of Job. In the midst of all the discussion and debate, there are lots of questions thrown up. And basically, I'm just taking three at random that fit into this title and just using them as a sort of peg on which to hang my thoughts in trying to deal with this issue. The first one comes in chapter 14, verse 14, from Job, and it's very straightforward. He says, if a man dies, shall he live again? So it's our title. If a man dies, shall he live again? And then there's discussion and debate, and it's all very pictorial, and it's interesting. I'm convinced the answer to that is yes, and I want to give three quick reasons. Because I think the sort of skepticism of our day and age makes us think perhaps no. I say of our day and age, I enjoy art. I enjoy Victorian art. And there's quite a famous painting by a man called Henry Bowler, painted in 1855, and it's called The Doubt, Can These Dry Bones Live? And it has a gravestone, and what is clearly a newly dug grave, and there's a very beautiful woman in her early 20s standing at the grave with her hand on the gravestone, and the amazing ability of artists, I wish I was able to do this, to paint doubt in the expression on the face. And actually behind the gravestone is a germinating chestnut tree. And basically, she's wondering. And actually engraved on the gravestone are the words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. But she's doubting it. So I say in this day and age there's doubt and skepticism. If you've ever read Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, In Memoriam, again, he's expressing doubt. I am convinced there is life after death. Three reasons. First, there is something within us. This is the weakest of the three arguments. There is something within us that sort of screams out for there being more to human existence than just 70 years, if we're lucky, and some don't get that, as we well know. Something within us, when somebody dies, feels that's not the end. You know, they've gone somewhere. A child is murdered, and what do they say? Well, they've become angels in the sky, or they become stars in the sky. Now, it's not true, but why are they saying these things? Because something says we cannot just be material beings. There is something more about it. God has placed eternity in our hearts. There is always a sense of there's got to be something more. I've just heard Rico Tice over in the HSBC building. He's an evangelist based at All Souls, Langham Place, and he's a brilliant communicator, and he's fascinating to listen to. And he had a whole load of novels or biographies that he's, I don't know whether he's read them, but it looks as though he has. But he's certainly got good quotations. These people who have got to the very pinnacle of success and then saying, but there must be more. This cannot just be it. And there is that sense. And if you've been with somebody actually in the moment when they die, you know, clearly you don't see their spirit, go up. But you recognize something's gone. They've been transformed from a living, maybe struggling, but nevertheless living being, and now it's just a shell. And what we have left is going to decay, but there was something more to that person. And whether it's just, I don't know, a sense of awe when you see a beautiful sunrise or sunset, a sense of wanting to thank somebody for all that there is, a sense of appreciation and gratitude, a sense of wonder. God has planted eternity in our hearts. Secondly, though, and I think more importantly now, is that the Jesus who spoke about life after death, actually he spoke about it more than anybody else. He spoke about heaven, famously, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. But he also spoke about hell. In fact, when you read through the Bible, of course, hell is spoken about elsewhere in the scriptures. But it's almost as if it's such a sensitive issue that God himself leaves it only to Jesus to speak about hell because it's too sensitive. And we could get the wrong tone, maybe anger, maybe angst, you know. And so Jesus, who loved the most, warns the most, and spoke about hell. So he who spoke about heaven and hell, life after death, he himself died and then came back. People have said to me, oh, Roger, nobody ever came back to tell us. The answer is, oh, yes, they did. One man lived, he died, and he rose again. One man who has come back from the dead, he's the one who spoke most about heaven and hell. Of course, we believe he came from heaven, but he's the one who spoke. Now, the evidence for the resurrection, I think, is incredible. And it was one of the things as a younger Christian, I was converted to Christ in the Middle East as a teenager. But it's when I began to hear and read the evidence for the resurrection, I found it stunning and very reassuring. There's no doubt Jesus was dead. He dismissed his spirit, so he gave himself over to death, but there were professional executioners around him. Two thieves were on either side of him when he was crucified, and apparently when somebody was dying by crucifixion, the way they sort of kept themselves alive before the moment of death was that they sort of hoisted themselves up a little on the cross, gasped breath, and then rested. And they carried on doing it until eventually, drained of all energy and strength, they could no longer do it, and they technically suffocated to death. Well, the next day was going to be a Sabbath. They couldn't, in Jewish custom anyway, have people dying on a cross on the Sabbath. So the Roman executioners came to the two thieves crucified on either side of Jesus and broke their legs so they could no longer lift themselves up, and quickly they died. They came to Jesus and they found that he was dead already. But they couldn't afford to make a mistake on this. Their job was to be executioners. So to ensure that he was dead, one of them thrust a spear into his side, piercing his heart. And John in chapter 20 just adds a little significant note. Blood and water came from his side. I remember hearing the professor of medicine at Leeds University say about that, that could only be that the pericardial sac around the heart was pierced And that would explain the water coming out. When that is pierced, it is a sure sign of death. They were ensuring that he was dead by piercing his side. He was dead. They took down this body, they wrapped it tightly, they put it in a tomb, they sealed the tomb. There wouldn't be air going in because of, you know, they expected there to be corruption and therefore there would be smells, etc. So they made sure it was sealed, and then, to guarantee that it wasn't stolen, they had a guard around it. Now, we're not told whether this was a Jewish or a Roman guard. I think the implication, because Pilate said, "You have your guard," is that it would have been a Roman guard. If it was a Roman guard, that was a minimum of 16 soldiers guarding this tomb. And there he lay for these 3 days. And then on the first Easter Sunday morning, early, women come to the tomb and they find not only has the stone rolled away, but the body has gone. Now, significantly, yes, the body has gone, but the wrappings around the body were left as if there was still a body in them. But it says the wrappings around the body and the head were separate. So the idea of a Turin shroud is negated immediately because that is one continual cloth. But John tells us, no, there was a separate wrapping around the head, separate wrappings around the body, and they were lying there as if there was still a body in them. And then we find this person appearing. Now, he's going to be appearing to the two women, two people walking on the road to Emmaus, 10 disciples, because Jesus appeared to the disciples. Well, Judas, who'd sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, had gone out and committed suicide. So that left just 11. But when Jesus appeared, Thomas was missing. There's always somebody missing at every Christian meeting, but that's a different issue. He appears and Thomas is missing. So then he appears to the 11 disciples. He appears to the Apostle Paul later on. He appeared to a crowd of over 500 people. When it was written, the author says, and most of whom are alive, they can verify that they saw the risen Jesus. When Thomas doubted, he said, "Look, touch me, feel me, see me. Has a ghost flesh and bones as you see I have?" And he was very, very technical in what he said. He didn't say flesh and blood, because his blood had been poured out on the cross and he didn't recover that. He said, "Does a ghost have flesh and bones as you see I have?" He was definitely dead. There's every evidence that he was appearing to people. Was it stolen? You know, the Roman executioners were bribed to say, "Oh, we fell asleep." If they were Roman executioners, but we fell asleep, and while we were asleep, somebody came and stole the body. If I was a barrister, I always wanted to be one, really. But anyway, that's a different matter. I would love in a court of law to say, "Excuse me, you say while you were asleep, they came and stole your body. How do you know if you were asleep?" But anyway, I'm not a barrister, so I've never asked that question. But then who was it who was going around with nails through his hands and feet, looked like Jesus, sounded like Jesus, convinced everybody, including those closest to him, including his own mother, that he was Jesus risen from the dead? Stolen. And what did they do with this body? You know, I don't want to be disrespectful towards the Lord Jesus, but... Are they going to carry a dead, naked body through the streets? To do what with it? They would never cremate it. You know, so what are they doing with this body? Just burying it somewhere else? Why? What's the point of that? And who is this? Were they hallucinating? But hundreds of people saw Jesus alive. And they saw him in different places, different times of the day, etc. And some very, very skeptical. Now, all the evidence is that Jesus bodily rose from the dead. It's recorded by Christians. It's recorded by Josephus, who was the Jewish historian of the day. It's recorded by Tacitus, the Roman historian who lived 100 and some years later, but used Herod's diaries as his source material, who said that Jesus had risen. The evidence is there. I've taken too long on this. But I believe what Jesus said, and it's verified by what he did. He conquered the grave. "If a man dies, will he live again?" says Job. Well, yes, all through Scripture it teaches that. And there's that awareness that eternity is in our hearts. There's Jesus rising from the dead. And I go back to this, the revelation of God. The Bible makes that very clear. But very quickly, I'm sure every time I turn away from my head from the clock, somebody pushes the hand of the clock on a little bit. I've only ever done that once in my life. It was about 3 years ago at a speed driving awareness course, you know. And when the instructor went out to the loo, I pushed the clock on a little bit. But unfortunately, he was using his watch. And it really didn't help me because the next week I was caught for speeding. But there we are. That's a different matter. There's a second question. It comes in the book of Job. This time asked by one of his friends, Zophar, who says, talking about wicked people who die, those who have seen him will say, where is he? It's in chapter 20, verse 17. So now the issue is not, will a person live after they've died, but where will they live? To be with God is a wonderful thing. And as I've said repeatedly this week, the Bible teaches very clearly that heaven is not a reward for doing good. Heaven is a gift purchased by the Lord Jesus. But what about the wicked? Where is he? Well, who knows where he's been? In the clubs? In the dives? In the places where they're scheming crime? In the brothels? You can go to all of these places and say, is he here? And you'd get the answer, no, we know him, but he's not here. Perhaps once in a while he did go home. And you say, is he here? No, we don't know where he is, but he's not here. And you go to heaven and ask at the gates of heaven, is he here? And no, he's not here. Can you just check? Because the vicar said he would be. He said that he's all right. He's gone to heaven. Don't worry about it. No, his name's not in the book of life. No, he's not here. So you go to the gates of hell and is he here? And of course the answer would come back, yes. And the way Jesus spoke about hell, it's not a sort of dangling over the fire, but this loving warning. This is a place of deep regret, of weeping and wailing, of gnashing of teeth when there's no hope. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Of course, famous Dante words. But there is a place where God, who is righteous and just, must by nature punish sin. Could good people ever go to hell? The answer is, by our definition of good, well, yes. But who is good compared with the holiness, the purity of Almighty God? We read in the Bible of angels who themselves have never sinned, in the presence of Almighty God, covering themselves and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. There is an intrinsic holiness about God that isn't just based on him never having done wrong, but is all to do with his true character. Are any of us like that? Are the pastors, the priests, the popes, are they like, no, we're all guilty. The issue is, have we been forgiven or not? I was saying a few moments ago, chatting about a book I'd recently read called War and Grace. And it's stories about various leaders in the Second World War and their thoughts, their reaction to Christian faith. One of them, member of the Gestapo, this dreadful, dreadful man, but in prison waiting execution, he seems, as far as one can see, to genuinely trust Jesus Christ and ask Jesus to forgive him and be his Savior. When I read it, I thought, Roger, do I really believe that a person goes to heaven not by works of righteousness that they've done, but according to God's mercy? Because if I do, this man could be in heaven despite all he's done. And I have to say, well, that is what I believe. That God gives the gift of forgiveness. Everybody needs it. And it's those who receive that gift who will be with God. Those who reject it will not be with God. Incidentally, I don't know whether the book is on your bookstall, Marcus, but one of the persons who's dealt with in that book, War and Grace, is Q. Of course, if you've ever watched James Bond, you'll know all about Q. He was a very genuine Christian man who loved to talk about his faith, etc. Anyway, that's a different matter. And then, thirdly, in Job. So Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? 20, verse 17, what about the wicked? Those who have seen him will say, where is he? And then in Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job asks the $64 million question. How can a man be made right with God? Is it possible to know that when you die, all will be well? Anne Bronte, Yorkshire lady, of course, said, "Death is but the doorway to eternal life." Is that true? Can we know that? Can we have certainty that heaven is ours? And the answer is yes. But it's based not on us relying on our works and efforts, but relying on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. I was sharing this Christian message last Easter with my mother-in-law, who is struggling with dementia. And you can have an intelligent conversation with her, but a minute later she's forgotten all about it. And I was explaining about Jesus dying for our sin, and she said, "But Roger, it's all too easy." And I said to her, "Do you know it is easy for us because all the difficulty has been paid for by Jesus. He's done, if you want the hard work. Our sins were laid on him on the cross. He paid for them. He was buried and he rose and he gives forgiveness." When a person becomes a Christian, it's as if we take off all the dirty sort of rags of tatty clothes, which are our character, our life, our failings, and they're put on Jesus. But as we trust him, all his clothes of righteousness transferred to us. And when I stand before God, I'll meet God as my Father. And he'll welcome me because of him. Years ago in the communist days, I was in Poland, and it's a long story, but my car had been vandalized very badly. It was a smart British car, and I think there was a bit of jealousy. The car tires slashed, the windows all broken, and I was in a bit of a fix. I had to go to Warsaw, got to the British embassy, and a massive queue. Oh, no. So I said to somebody in the queue, "How long do we queue to get into the British embassy?" And the person said, "About 2 days. I thought, oh. And then he said, "Are you British yourself?" I said, "Oh, yes, I'm." "Oh, you don't need to queue. You can go to the front if you've got a British passport." So I went to the front. As it happens, this guy hung on to my coattails. It was quite funny. And I showed my passport. The gates opened. And whoo! I walked through as if I was royalty. It was amazing. Except I'm happily married. But apart from that, I just walked through and wow. You know, one day the gates of heaven will be opened for me, not because I'm good enough, but because I belong. Because there came that moment when I asked Jesus to forgive me, by his Spirit come and live within me and take me through life, through death and into eternity.